God had made special promises to Abraham and to David. And those promises crossed and predicted a unique man, Joseph. No other man could do. Only Joseph. If the royal seed of David had been in authority in Jerusalem, and the proper son, descendant from David, sitting upon the throne that Herod occupied, his name would have been Joseph. Get that. Don't miss it. Mary's lineage is traced for us in the book of Luke. Doctors are always more concerned about the mothers than they are the fathers. And Dr. Luke took special care to show us that Mary also was a descendant of David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. But the blood that coursed through Mary's veins and the genes that provided the raw stuff of Jesus' body, the color of his eyes, the color of his red hair, all of those things were from David through Nathan to Mary. Mary was the only woman in the world. Let's go further than that. She was the only woman in all time that fit the prophecies. See, Matthew is a very careful student of biblical history. And that's why he tells us here in verse 17, so all the generations from Adam to David are 14. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from Babylon to the birth of Christ are 14. What he's telling us is that the unfolding of the events in Bethlehem having to do with Mary giving birth to a child conceived while she was a virgin, a child conceived by the agency of the Spirit of God himself, that those events were not happenstance. Bethlehem was planned. The date was on God's calendar. And God placed his own integrity on the line by announcing 2,000 years ahead of time when, where, how, why. Well, do you think Jesus was the only baby born in Bethlehem that night? Herod didn't think so. You know the rest of the story? It is even very probable that Jesus wasn't the only baby that was nestled in a manger that night. That's not a strange circumstance for people who are basically shepherds. And while we make a great deal of it in our culture because it seems to be such a stretch for us, yeah, let's face it. Throughout the world that night, when Jesus entered into the world, perhaps thousands of babies were born, male babies. How then could those living at that time, and how could we living now, know that this baby, the one born in Bethlehem, that he and only he is the unique gift of God come in the flesh? How could we know that? The answer is, all these things were done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. See, the prophecies are not accidental. They are intently purposeful. They are God saying ahead of time, I'm going to tell you exactly when, where, why, how I'm coming into the world. Don't want you to miss it. I'm not only going to tell you that, but I'm going to stake my integrity upon it. The book that lies in your lap is the most important possession you have that is material. It is the blueprint It is the roadmap. It is the precise prediction or precise foretelling by God of what He's going to do to His world and in His world. He tells us that so that we will understand. He tells us that so that we will not miss it. The specific prophecy that Matthew has in mind is the prophecy concerning Jesus' conception. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin conceive. Now, humanly, that's a, is it called an oxymoron? Is that the right word? That's not the right word, is it? I mean, that's like a short-winded preacher. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Is that the right word? Yeah, that's the right word. Well, a virgin conceiving is not possible. That's a miracle of the first order. Who thought that up? Whose idea was it? Who said, this is how it's going to be? Did some skeptic say, I tell you what, God, let's make it tough. When you come into the world, come in such a way that nobody before and nobody after could possibly duplicate it. And if you do it that way, God, then as a skeptic, I'll believe. Is that the way this idea started? Not so at all. Let me introduce you this morning to a modern-day Matthew. Matthew, come meet the congregation. Matthew's a dear friend. He's a friend of my recent knowledge. Oh, bring your Hebrew Bible, too, by all means. Matthew, thank you. Matthew is a student at Ohio State, and he's working on his master's degree. He is a believer. He's a local yokel. He grew up here. Just between you and me, he's also a very brilliant young man. But his field of studies is in the area of Semitic languages. Now, I've asked him if he would come this morning, and first of all, if he'd read for us from the Hebrew text itself what that verse sounds like in the Hebrew, so that you can hear for yourself what it would sound like to have this verse from the prophecy of Isaiah read. Can you do that, Matthew? Can I help you? I'll hold that.
Isaiah 7:14 is found at the bottom of the sixth column. Well, let me introduce the scroll first. This is the scroll of Isaiah found at the Dead Sea Caves. It's one of the very first scrolls found. It contains the complete book of Isaiah, and that makes it a rare find. And fully extended, I don't know if you can tell the size and magnitude of this scroll, but it's 22 feet long. So if you're ever a little irritated about schlepping your Bible around, just think about if you had to carry a whole pocket full of these big, long scrolls around, and then that'll put it in perspective for you. At any rate, Isaiah 7:14 is found at the bottom of the sixth column, and due to time and worms and moisture and all those things that tend to eat away at paper, the bottom of the scroll is gone, but most of the verse is there. And the verse reads, Lachen yiten Adonai hu lachem ot hine ha'alma hara vayaledet ben vakarat shmo Immanuel. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
Matthew, you've told us this is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Tell us the importance of that scroll. Now, this is actually a photostatic copy. He's not spoofing. This is one of only 100 copies that were available when this was given to our church. This is exactly from the Dead Sea Scrolls. What's the importance of all that?
Well, prior to our discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest text in Hebrew that we had of the Bible, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Then it was translated to Greek in the Septuagint, and that's where we basically get our Christian Bible from. The earliest text we had prior to 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest Hebrew text was from the 9th century AD, so about 1,000 years ago. Prior to that, the earliest Latin text we had was from the 4th century AD, The earliest Greek text we had was from the 2nd century AD, which is an extant copy of the Septuagint. The earliest Hebrew copy that we now have, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, is 150 BC. So through the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've taken an actual biblical book from the period of time when the rabbis were deciding what the scripture would be. These Dead Sea Scrolls are the earliest biblical books that we have. We literally have thousands of fragments of different books from the Dead Sea Scrolls. A lot of them are biblical, some of them are secular, there's books of poetry. To date, we still haven't figured out who exactly wrote the books or copied the books, but we know that it's a Jewish sect. And because they put these books in caves for whatever reasons they did, we have scriptures older than any that we've ever had before.
What does this say about the accuracy and about the reliability of our Bibles?
Well, the interesting thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is since their discovery, there's always been some intrigue about them. Somebody's always had their hands on them and won't share them, and like a bunch of little kids with the building blocks or something. But as we've come to discover, rather than being radical or unusual or having some secret message or anything like that in them, basically what we've got is the Bible, just like we would expect it, and just like we have in our modern scholarly editions of the Hebrew Bible. Aside from spelling that would be different because of the orthographic system they used, it's the Bible as we know it.
So what Matthew's telling us is that because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that Isaiah was written before 100 B.C., mm-hmm. Perhaps what?
Since it's so complete, it's probably at least post-exilic, because we have a complete book here. It's not fragments of something that people are putting together. It's obviously a complete book. It's a book that was important enough to have in their library and to preserve and take care of. So we've got a very, very early book that's been a book for a long time.
In other words, what Matthew quoted in the passage we're reading, what Matthew wrote here and quoted is not something that was written by Matthew after the fact. What Matthew wrote here and quoted is from the prophecy of Isaiah that was written for sure before 200 B.C. Now, Matthew has an interesting project, and if you can corner him after the service, he may be willing to tell you about it. He's working on his master's degree, and his master's degree thesis is that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the accompanying material support the conservative view that Isaiah was written by Isaiah, that the Davidic Psalms were written by David, and that the prophecies were not written after the fact. That is, history took place, and then these books were written by pseudo-Daniels or pseudo-Jeremiahs. But because of the evidence that has surfaced, Matthew is defending his thesis that from that we have an accurate, a reliable, a trustworthy Old Testament in which to trust. Did you see the current issue of the magazine, Time Magazine? They do this every year, you know, every year Christmas time, the magazines dig out the theme and take a shot at the Bible. Is the Bible fact or fiction? Is the title of the article. Matthew's work comes against this kind of freewheeling pot shot at something that is not only sacred, but something that is absolutely accurate. The text says that all the events from Abraham, David, the exile, the post-exile, all these things were done that the prophecies that God spoke through the prophets would be fulfilled, and specifically the prophecy having to do with God coming into our flesh. For the word Emmanuel, the name given to Jesus, the word that would define his essential character nature is, he is God with us. I was also intrigued in my conversation with Matthew about chapter 2. Matthew, who are the Magi? Who are they?
Well, the Magi would be today what we would call Persians. They come from the area of Persia, which is Iran today. They were a Semitic people. They came from the line of Shem, Noah's son, just like the Jewish people have. But they were Gentiles. And the language that they spoke, we call today Aramaic, or perhaps if you've got a Strong's Concordance, there's always a section of language in it called Chaldean. That's Aramaic. It's the language of the Babylonian exile. When the Jews, in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into exile, the language that the Jews spoke was Hebrew. In that 80-year period of time when they were in the exile, the language that they were exposed to was Chaldean or Aramaic. And we know this is true because the alphabet before the exile and the alphabet afterwards are different. There's a Hebrew alphabet from before, and the square, if you ever have a chance to see Hebrew, I could hold up my Bible, but the letters are too small, you wouldn't be able to see them anyway. The Aramaic script is very square and regular. All the letters are virtually the same size. So these... It's upside down, Pastor. These magi were Gentiles living in the area of Babylon. And what's miraculous about these men is that they had access to the scriptures. And this is another reason we know that the scriptures are very old. Because, for one thing, Daniel and all the prophecies of Daniel are written in not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And there's another tradition of Jewish scripture called the Targums. And the Targums are a translation from the Hebrew to Aramaic. So because these guys from Babylon knew the prophecies, we know that they spoke Aramaic. We know that Daniel was in Aramaic. And the miracle is that based upon their exposure to the Jewish people and to the Jewish scriptures, these three wise men figured out when Jesus and where Jesus was coming.
Did you get that? By the way, what color skin did these magi have? Can you tell?
Were they oriental? The other day at lunch, we were laughing because in all of our nativity sets, there's one black magi and one Chinese magi and one generic magi. And they all probably would have been fairly like Jesus. They would have been olive-complected, dark hair, smaller build, but Middle Eastern-type people and not the exotic figurines that we have in our nativity sets.
Now, what he's telling us is, based upon historic scientific research, what he's telling us is that God, not only through the prophets, spoke his mind and predicted the future, but God actually did it in the language of the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? When Daniel was taken captive, along with the captives with Nebuchadnezzar, and was over in the land of Babylon, Daniel's book is largely written in the Aramaic language. So these men had at their disposal in their language, it would be kind of like us reading something in Elizabethan English or Old English. But they had actually from God's heart through the prophet Daniel, the prophecies of God's predictions about his people and about his coming and about his plan written in their own language, not in Hebrew, in Aramaic. And studying those prophecies, they are so precise, so exact, that they could use those prophecies to interpret the phenomenon of a very special stellar or a very special star-like manifestation. And that star-like manifestation, corresponding with their study of the scriptures, enabled them to deduce that the king of the Jews, that means the one born in David's royal lineage, that's what Matthew said, the one born in David's lineage had been born, he was king of the Jews, a stellar supernatural sign confirmed the time, precise time of his birth. These men then left on a several hundred mile journey through thief-infested territory to do what? To worship him. Meaning that they understood that this one whose birth was announced by, or prophesied by Scripture, and announced by the star, this one was more than just an earthly descendant of David, but he was one demanding and worthy of their worship and of their gifts. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. This morning, we are trying to help you love this book. See that it is intricate, majestic, precise. That it is not the collection of fables and myths and religious thinking. It is the recorded dictation of the plan and purpose of the Creator God announcing ahead of time events that would precisely take place in the place through the people and at the time that He will. This is a marvelous gift, this book we call the Bible. I want you to look at two other passages with me. Turn over to when Jesus began His public preaching in Matthew chapter 5. Look with me, please, at what Jesus said about His coming into the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Think not," He said, "that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus says every jot and tittle, every construct that makes up the letters of the alphabet in which this book is written, every promise will be precisely fulfilled. Look back at the 26th chapter of Matthew. At the end of Christ's life, Matthew again calls us to understand that the events that took place at Calvary were not incidental, accidental. Jesus was not the only one who was crucified. Thousands of people were crucified. How do we know that He, in His death at Golgotha, was the one? Well, listen again to the message of Jesus Christ, to His own testimony. He's speaking to Peter, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. "Put up again your sword into his place, Peter, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will presently, immediately, give me more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Jesus is saying that He is ordering the events of His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion against the passion to perfectly fulfill the predictions of the prophets. Read on. "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Matthew, the eyewitness to many of these events, knew the Old Testament scriptures, trusted them, and saw that they anticipated the footprint of the plan of Almighty God. As He laid the life of Jesus against that footprint, it fit perfectly. Those Gentile magi, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, reading the same prophecies, scanning the stars, saw in the stars a collaborating witness to the supernatural, checked it against the scriptures, and knew before they left their hometown that at the end of their pilgrimage, they would find God in human flesh. And they purposed before they left to give Him treasures and to worship Him. My dear friends, I trust that at this Christmas season, as you read and as you think through these familiar passages, that you'll be thrilled with the angels. But understand that the angels are thrilled because in the Advent, in Christ coming to earth as he did, when he did, and how he did, he perfectly fulfilled the predictions that God gave concerning those things. Don't get lost with the angels. Don't get lost in the miracles. Understand that the reason the angels, the reason the miracles, the reason these things are here is because God is showing the integrity and the perfect authority of his book. Every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. One of the questions that's raised by the concert is, what gift are you giving Jesus Christ this Christmas? The package under the tree that's wrapped and says, to Jesus, from, in my case, Jim. Matthew's case, from Matthew. Your case, from Steve, from Mary, Julie, Tom, Joe, Jane. What's in that box? What, like the Magi, can you bring as a part of your treasure that expresses your love and adoration and worship, your thanksgiving, your gratitude to the God who became flesh to die on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins? May I suggest one of the things you ought to put in that box is, I promise to give more of my time to you, Jesus, and I promise in this next year to spend more of my time getting to know you and getting to know your plan and your purpose by spending more time with this book. I promise, Jesus, to honor in my life and schedule what you honored in your life and schedule. And as you help me, I will not only come to know this book better, but I will seek to have its standards measure my life. And I will seek to become like this book describes, so that this book and its marvelous prophecies will be mirrored in my life. I'm deeply grateful that Matthew would take of his time and that his family would come today. It's added so much to me to know him and to read and to get to see through his eyes and his scholarship that when I say to you, this book is the very word of God, it has and will continue to pass every test of honest scrutiny. It will bear the weight of your most honest questions. It will stand when this world is a burnt crisp, because behind this book is the God who made you, who loves you, who controls the world. That God is the one who came at Bethlehem. Before we sing a song or two in reflection, I'm going to ask Matt if he'd lead us in prayer, that God would deepen our passion for this book, and that one of the things that we would seriously give to the Lord Jesus this Christmas time is the gift of a more focused devotion to understand, to obey this book. Remember, all that we celebrate at Christmas is the blooming forth in history of what God planned and predicted in his word. And if you think the first chapter has been exciting, friend, you ought to see what's just ahead.